Okay, I ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to read this morning verses 18 through 22. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to this text of Scripture and we ask you, Lord, to help us, to give us your Holy Spirit in abundance to understand this text and to be able to live in light of its truth. We ask you this morning these favors. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As you can no doubt tell, we are resuming today our study of the first epistle of Peter, a study which we began, if you recall, back in August of last year. I have to tell you that I am very glad for the break that we took over the Christmas holidays, because I have needed that extra time to prepare for today's sermon. Why, you may ask? Well, it's because this text is, did you read it? This text is, I believe, the most difficult text in the New Testament, perhaps even in the entire Bible, especially in regard to verses 19 through 21. Even the great Protestant reformer and Bible expositor, Martin Luther, y'all have heard me quote him many times, but he, a man who was not timid in expressing his opinions, even he said about this text, he said, "I don't know what Peter means here." So far be it from me to claim any superiority or any acumen, if you will, above the great Martin Luther. It is impossible to be dogmatic about some of the details of this passage. Too many good Christian scholars and preachers have taken different interpretations of it. So don't anyone think that what I have to say about this text is the last word on this text, or that my take on this text is beyond question. Of course, I am going to give you my take on it, and I hope that you will think and pray hard on it and be led to the truth by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who inspired these words, as difficult as they are, for our benefit, despite, again, any difficulty we have in understanding them, they're given to us for our benefit. Having said all that, however, let me echo the sentiments of another preacher, a man named Tim Miller, at Redemption Bible Church up in Michigan. I found him on YouTube. He said that we should be careful when we come to this text, and I agree, not to miss the forest for the trees. You've all heard that metaphor, right? Not to miss the forest for the trees. Some of the details of this text are difficult and obscure, but the main point or points that Peter is expressing here are crystal clear. With these words, Peter seeks to encourage downtrodden and suffering Christians, to encourage them with the knowledge of the work of the living Christ. In this text, we learn that no matter what hardships we go through on this earth, no matter what the world may think of us or do to us, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, has already achieved victory over all of His enemies and ours, and opened to us the door to the glorious presence of God. That is absolutely clear in this text. So let's dive in and see if we can unpack all of this from this difficult text. The first thing I want to do is to show you a little more detail the forest, the big picture of this text, that part of it that we can be sure about, okay? Then later we'll come back and try to make some sense of the individual trees in the forest. The overarching framework of the passage is found in verses 18 and 22, the beginning and the end. Specifically, these two verses are connected by the use of, bear with me, these two verses are connected by the use of three passive participles in the Greek, right? Three special verb forms that outline for us what Christ has done for us and why. Most of the difficult aspects of our text are found in between, in verses 19 through 21. But if we set those difficult verses aside for a moment and read verses 18 and 22 together, you can easily see how they're connected and how they provide the framework for the whole passage. Look back at verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Now skip down to verse 22. Who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to Him. Do you see the threefold declaration in those two verses of the work of Christ? Christ was put to death in the flesh. He was made alive in or by the Spirit. And Christ has gone into heaven. Clearly, Peter is outlining for us the threefold doctrine of the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. Do you see it? These are the three great works of the Lord Jesus Christ. He died, He rose, He ascended. Now I want you to notice something else that is crystal clear in our text. In verse 18, Peter tells us why Christ did these things, especially the first of them, His death. He did these things, notice, to bring us to God. You see that? To bring us to God. Now, the focus in verse 18, of course, is mostly on the death of Christ. Notice what it says that Christ died. Notice it says that Christ died for sins. You see that? Whose sins? Not His own. For it goes on to say, the just for the unjust. Jesus Christ is the just. He is the sinless, spotless Lamb of God who gave his life on the cross for our sins, the unjust, the ungodly. And he gave this sacrifice, notice, still in verse 18, he gave this sacrifice once for all. The perfect, never-to-be-repeated sacrifice that paid the penalty for the sins of the world, right? And he made this sacrifice so that he might bring unjust sinners like us to God by faith. Jesus, beloved, has opened a door of access to God for us who could never gain such access on our own because of our sin. Now, in what follows, Peter goes into more detail about how Christ gains this access for us. And this is where those three passive participles, those three verbs I mentioned earlier, come into play. How does Christ bring us to God? First, as we've already seen, he was put to death in the flesh. The man, Jesus, was killed bodily, physically. He was dead and buried, beloved. But his death was not the end of the story, right? Notice, secondly, but he was made alive, my translation says, the NASB, in the Spirit. There's some debate over how to translate that phrase. Is it Spirit with a small s, referring to Jesus' own human spirit? Or is it Spirit with a capital S, referring to the Holy Spirit? And the preposition here, the word in the New American Standard, could also be translated by, B-Y, by. So is it made alive in his human spirit or made alive by the Holy Spirit? In the larger context, as I've already shown you, this it certainly seems to be referring to Jesus' resurrection in this text. The bodily resurrection of Jesus. So by the Holy Spirit was seen to be the best interpretation, as the New International Version puts it, and that's the way I take it. He was made alive by the Holy Spirit. So Peter's point is that Jesus died, but he didn't stay dead. The power of the Holy Spirit of God raised him from the dead. He was made alive. Amen? The third thing Peter tells us about how Christ brings us to God is that he has gone, down in verse 22, he has gone into heaven, ascended victoriously into heaven, and thus opening the door for us, door of access to God the Father. But before Peter gets to that in verse 22, he takes a bit of a detour. At the end of verse 18, he mentions how Christ was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then in verses 19 and 20, he tells us how Jesus did something else by that same power. By the power of the Holy Spirit. Look at verses 19 and 20. In the Holy Spirit, he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. I'll stop there. The question is, what is Peter talking about? Right? You ever read this text and scratched your head on that? What's he talking about? There are about a half a dozen different interpretations of these verses. all of which give different answers to three interrelated questions. First of all, who are the spirits in prison? Who are they? Are they human spirits? People who've died? Human beings who've died? Or are they angelic, demonic spirits? Secondly, what did Christ preach to these spirits? Was it a message of hope? A message calling for repentance, leading to salvation? Or was it a message announcing triumph or victory over these spirits? And thirdly, when did Christ preach this message? Was it during the time between his death and resurrection? Or after his resurrection? Or some other time? Given what we've already seen in our text, there are some views, some interpretations, that I think we can dispense with fairly easily. For one thing, any view which claims that Christ did whatever this text says that he did, that talks about him doing this during the time between his death and resurrection, I think that's ruled out. The framework of the three verbs that we've seen create a chronological sequence: death, resurrection, ascension. And Christ going to preach to these spirits, whoever they are, comes in the wake of the second of those things, his resurrection. And so this rules out any view that suggests that Peter is talking about Christ descending into hell or anywhere else between his death and resurrection. I think that's ruled out. Now, some have argued that either between his death and resurrection, or perhaps better, just after his resurrection, Jesus went and preached to those who perished during Noah's flood, who are mentioned later, right? It mentions Noah's flood later. That Jesus went after his resurrection and preached to those who perished during Noah's flood, offering them a second chance of salvation. There are two problems with that view. First of all, why would Jesus single out these people and just these people to offer them a second chance of salvation, right? There are a lot of other people who've died who are in hell. Right? What about them? Secondly, and perhaps more importantly, the scriptures nowhere teach that there is a second chance for salvation after death. Nowhere. Indeed, the book of Hebrews teaches us that it is appointed for man to die once, and after this comes judgment. Right? Well, maybe what Peter's talking about is Jesus going and announcing liberation to Old Testament saints who have died. The so-called harrowing of hell, it's often called. Some appeal to the parable of the rich man and Lazarus to support this view. You know that parable? Lazarus was a poor beggar. He dies. The rich man who wouldn't help him, he dies. And both of them wake up, open their eyes. The rich man wakes up and he's in hell, suffering torment. And he looks across the great gulf and sees Lazarus, the poor beggar, resting in Abraham's bosom, right? Being comforted, right? You know the story. Won't go into all the details. But some believe that this text teaches us that Old Testament saints were kept in a special compartment of the underworld or hell or whatever you want to call it, a place called Abraham's bosom, and that what happens is that Jesus goes down and preaches to them and teaches them and then liberates them from that place, right? And takes them on to heaven with him. There are two problems with this view. Number one, this view completely loses the connection with Noah and the flood story that Peter clearly has in mind here. whatever or whoever these spirits are, there has to be a connection to the Noah story, right? Secondly, these spirits are said to be imprisoned. Did you catch that? Spirits in prison. That sounds like a place of punishment, right? That's not fitting for Old Testament saints. Another interpretation, one that goes all the way back to the ancient church father, St. Augustine, and has more recently been defended by a scholar named Wayne Grudem, is the view that Christ was preaching through Noah, back in Noah's own day, to those who were alive on earth back then, calling them to repentance before the flood came. But now, of course, those people are spirits in hell, in prison. And I must confess to you that the first time I gave any in-depth study to this text and actually preached on it some 30 years ago, boy, how time flies, right? Some 30 years ago, this is the conclusion I came to. That Jesus was preaching through Noah back then, right? This view has much to commend it. For one thing, Peter has already told his readers back in chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, hope you remember this, he's already told his readers that Christ was in, the Spirit of Christ was in the Old Testament prophets. Also, in 2 Peter, Noah is called a preacher of righteousness. So the idea that Christ was in Noah back before the flood, calling people to repent, could certainly fit with what Peter is saying here. But while this view is very appealing, I've since come to think it's not the best view. It does show that an old dog can be taught some new tricks, right? Can change his view. Notice again that verse 18 clearly refers to Jesus' resurrection with those words, made alive by the Spirit. And then it says in verse 19 that he went and preached to the spirits. It seems most natural to see this, as we've already seen, as something the resurrected Jesus did. What sense would it make to say that Christ went somewhere in order to say, if Peter was saying, that he was preaching spiritually, not bodily, through Noah thousands of years ago? Also, the word prison is never used to indicate the place of punishment for human beings in the afterlife. In Revelation 20, verse 7, the word prison is used in reference to Satan, a fallen angel. Lastly, it's hard to know or to see how Christ preaching through Noah really fits the overall context here. Peter is talking about Jesus' work in bringing us to God, right? That's the main point. Why would he talked then about Jesus preaching through Noah long ago before he did his redemptive work in dying, rising, and ascending? Just doesn't fit. Well, okay then. What is Peter talking about? What is he talking about? The majority of scholars today, and at this point I agree with them, is that the spirits in prison are fallen angels. Fallen angels. And after his resurrection, but before his ascension, Jesus went to a place where they were confined and proclaimed victory and judgment over them. The evidence for this view is strong. First, the plural word spirits, plural in prison, the plural spirits is used almost always to refer to angels in the New Testament. In fact, the one and only exception to that rule is found in Hebrews 12:23, where the context makes it clear that human spirits are meant. Everywhere else where you have the word spirits in the plural, it refers to angelic spirits. Everywhere. Second, as already noted, the word prison is elsewhere used in reference to the binding of an angel, namely Satan. And thirdly, and perhaps most importantly, there are other places in the Bible that seem to be talking about the same thing Peter's talking about here. Turn over, keep your hand there in 1 Peter, but flip over to Jude. A little book right before Revelation. Jude. And notice verse 5. Speaking about God's judgment in verse 5, Jude says, verse 6. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, notice, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. See that? Flip back a couple of pages, a few pages to 2 Peter. Not 1 Peter, but 2 Peter, chapter 2, and verses 4 and 5. It's the same author, right, of our letter. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah. See the connection with Noah? A preacher of righteousness with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of ungodly. He goes on to say that he'll be able to save the world today for judgment, right? Or preserve the world today for judgment. When Peter, in 2 Peter, talks about angels sinning and being cast into pits of darkness, and connects this in the very next verse to the time of Noah, does it make any sense to think he's talking about something else back in 1 Peter? It's hard to see why. Now you might ask, where do Peter and Jude, who I just read, right? Where do Peter and Jude get this idea about angels sinning and being locked up and reserved for judgment? Where do they get this idea from? Well, scholars know that Peter and Jude, both of those texts in 2 Peter and Jude that I read, they are alluding to, even quoting to some extent, an apocryphal work called First Enoch. Ever heard of that? You can look it up online. First Enoch. They're quoting an ancient Jewish work called First Enoch, which was very popular in Jewish circles before the time of Christ. This notion of angels from Noah's time being imprisoned is clearly mentioned, word for word almost, in 1 Enoch. But this story actually has even deeper roots than that. Look back with me at Genesis. I was amazed. I was telling my Sunday school class, I was amazed that we talked about Noah's flood in Sunday school today. But there's a few verses that we didn't read in Sunday school. Genesis 6, first four verses. Let's read that. Genesis 6, starting in verse 1. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now, of course, if you know Genesis, the verses after this go on to describe the story of Noah and the flood. You see? Now, while the interpretation of this text in Genesis is also controversial. Almost all Jews, up to the time of Jesus, took this text and its reference to the sons of God who took the daughters of men. It takes that reference to the sons of God as talking about fallen angels. And for good reason. The phrase sons of God, used in this text twice, right? That phrase sons of God occurs only a few times in the Old Testament. And in every case, without exception, it refers to angels. Sons of God in the Old Testament refers to angels every time. So I suggest to you that what Peter is saying in our text is this. After his resurrection, Jesus went and proclaimed victory over these fallen angels who had been imprisoned since the time of Noah. Now notice verse 20 of our text. Verse 20. These fallen angels were imprisoned because they were disobedient during the time of Noah, while God waited patiently for people to repent while Noah was building the ark. You see, Jude says that their sin was that they abandoned their proper abode. That's how Jude puts it. Likely referring to their coming down to marry and have sexual relations with human women. How can angels have sexual relations with human women? God only knows, right? I do know angels take physical form. In the Old Testament, they even eat food with Abraham, you see. Now, here's my point. Why would Jesus go to and proclaim victory over just these fallen angels, though? There are other angels that aren't locked in that prison. Why would he go and proclaim victory over just those fallen angels? Why does he single them out? Once again, I have to say, I don't know. I don't know. Maybe it's because this is the only place where a number of demons are gathered together in one place where a bodily resurrected Jesus could go and talk to them. That's my best guess. In any case, Jesus tells them that he has won the battle. He has defeated once and for all Satan and all his minions. We read about this elsewhere too. Turn back with me to Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. I love this. Have you? I know I've read this to you before. I know I have in other contexts. But in Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 13, Paul writes, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." When he had disarmed, notice, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, this is a reference to angels. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through the cross. See that? Jesus triumphed over the demons on the cross and, of course, in his resurrection. Now, I'm not done. I haven't even talked about the second part of verse 20 or verse 21 and finished my thoughts on verse 22. And I'm out of time. This is the first time I think this has ever happened to me that I don't get to finish a sermon. But I'm going to stop here. It's a good stopping place. And I'm going to pick up and I'm going to finish this sermon next week and tell you what else we can learn from this text. And I have several applications I want to make of this text for you and me today. All right? But let me close with just one application for us today since we're here. Just one thing. Peter is writing this, remember, to Christians who are suffering, who are being persecuted, who are having a very hard time and wondering whether it's all worth it or not to follow Jesus. And what's the message? You see it. You see it already, right? Jesus also suffered, Peter tells us in verse 18. And he died. on the cross. But that wasn't the end of the story. He rose and he ascended and he defeated the demons on that cross. And in his ascension, he has opened the door of access to God for us. So yes, we suffer in this world. We have hardships in this world. But our hardships are not the last word, beloved. Our hardships are not the end of the story. We have a heavenly reward that's been secured for us by what Jesus has already done. He's defeated all of his enemies and all of our enemies forever, already. So there's nothing to fear, nothing to be afraid of in this world at all, because our eternal life is secure in Jesus. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words. And I know, Lord, I haven't begun to do justice to these, to this text, but I pray, Lord, that you would help us to take to heart the things that we've seen here. And if I've gotten anything wrong, Lord, I pray that you would just help the folks to see past that to the main point, that Jesus has died, risen, and ascended, all to bring us to God, and all that that means for us, Lord. That is crystal clear. Let us rest on that wonderful truth and the promises that provides for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand and sing hymn number 178. With him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is free from sin. Beloved, if we're saved, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone. Not on account of any works that we have done, so that no human being can boast before God. Right? But, so we're saved by grace. But that's not an excuse for sin, Paul says. Right? It's not an excuse to go on sinning so that grace may abound, he says, because we've been given the Holy Spirit to purge us from that sin and to make us more like Jesus every day. And yet you know, and I know, that we do sin. Every day we sin. And I don't know what sins you committed this week, but I'm sure you've sinned this week. Since the last time we had the Lord's Supper. And so the Lord's Supper provides us with the opportunity to come before the Lord and to confess our sins and to commune with Him who paid the price for our sins and who promises to continue to work in us, to make us more like Jesus every day. So if you are a believer in Jesus, if you've been baptized, then you are invited to come and take part of this Lord's Supper, to remember what He did for you on the cross, and to fellowship with Him this morning. I'm going to pray, I'm going to sing another song. After that, you can come. We'll start here with Ken and Rita, and take the elements of the Lord's Supper, and take your seat, and we'll take them one at a time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know we are sinners, saved by grace alone, and we grieve. Those who know You grieve over the sins that we're made aware of by Your Spirit. Help us, Lord, to hate those sins and to confess them to You right now this morning, and to trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, who alone can justify us in Your sight. Who alone can make it possible for us to stand before You holy one day. We thank You, Lord, for this opportunity. Thank You for Your goodness and Your grace and this opportunity to come and commune with You in this Lord's Supper. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. 374. thanksgiving for this bread. It symbolizes the body of Christ broken for us.
Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you loved us so much that you gave your life on the cross and died for our sins, Lord. Mm-hmm. We ask as we go out of this church today that we all be better Christians to witness to other people and be to see the light also, Lord. Yes. Be with our nation's leaders, be with our men and women in the armed forces. We ask these favors in your name. Amen.
Christ took the bread and broke it and said, "This is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." I'm going to ask Rhonda, if you would, to lift up a prayer of thanksgiving for this cup that symbolizes the blood of Christ.
Lord, we thank you for your blood. Thank you for shedding it for us on the cross. Thank you, Lord, that it covered our sins. Thank you, Lord, for the atonement.
Jesus said, "This is my blood, the new covenant, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's all stand. Let's close in prayer and we'll sing our doxology. Please take note of the announcements in the bulletin, especially about tomorrow and the women's meeting. We'll miss that. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, once again I come to you and thank you for this day that you've given us. This day to come before you and worship you, to sing your praises, to hear your word. Lord, be with us as we go our separate ways. Keep us in your care and in your will, and I pray and ask that you would help us to have Jesus and the grace that he offers to follow humanity on our lips everywhere we go. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Hold this.